Good evening, folks. We are in the book of Numbers this evening. We're going to resume our study there. We will focus primarily on chapter 16, but I will give you a brief summary of chapter 15. Tonight's teaching deals with the issue of respectfully submitting to those who have been placed in authority over you. It's not an easy thing to do. Has anybody here ever had someone murmur against them or gossip about them or backbite them in some way? Any hands? Okay, so you pretty much can't get through this life without that happening at some point in time. We can't control what everybody else does to us, but we can control what we do to everyone else. In other words, as God's kids, we can't always predict what somebody else is going to say or do with our leadership or our role or whatever He's given to us to do, but I don't know if that's quite as important as how you and I react as God's kids when something doesn't go our way. When we have a boss that maybe we don't necessarily agree with, when we have a teacher that, in our eyes, we've sized him up and he's a little dumb or a little not good at his job or, you know, whatever the reasons might be, we've done an evaluation, and in our evaluation, they're not really worthy of our respect. Now, you might think that that starts really early in life, and it does. It starts probably at home with their parents. You have that authority over you that is been placed there by the Lord. They have a certain role to perform. We have a certain role to perform. And yet, there's something about the whole thing that just kind of makes us sick. Even at a very, very early age, we don't like anybody telling us what to do. We don't like hearing the word no, can't, don't. And so we start rebelling against that at a very early age. And it hits its peak at probably, 11, 12, 13, 15, 16, 17, somewhere. Kids, it varies in age, but they start saying, no when you ask them to do something in their twos, right? But it really kind of maxes, it apexes kind of at 11 to 12, let's just say 11 to 12. But it goes on till they leave the house. Well, I take that back. It goes on for a long time, sometimes even after they leave the house. But quite often, one of the motivating factors for leaving the house is because they don't want to submit to authority. We don't want to submit to the authority. So we figure that if we get out from under the house, the leadership of the house, we can do whatever we want to do. Now, as Christians, we learn very early on that that is a wonderful training ground for us to learn to submit to authority, and how we handle that can make a big difference on how you react to authority the rest of your life. If you understand some godly principles that are involved in it, it will affect how you treat those who are in authority over you. That can be anywhere from a teacher to a policeman to military to even in the church. Because all of us have someone that's in authority over us. Submission is not an easy thing to do. It kind of runs against our sinful nature of pride and ego. Our pride and ego says, you ain't telling me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. But seeing how God fits into all of that, into the middle of these situations, takes a willingness on our heart to want to see it. You see, we have to at some point in time say, how does God fit in the middle of this? I mean, was He around when my parents decided to have me? Is it an accident that I'm here? Most of us felt that way, didn't we? Just kind of an accident. We shouldn't have been born into this family. We should have been born into the rich one that's up the street. That have the awesome parents and the pool and everything else. We shouldn't have been born into this family. So seeing God in the middle of those situations takes a willingness. We have to want to. Otherwise, we will spend our entire life saying, everybody else is stupid and I'm smarter than everybody else, and I really should be the one in charge. In fact, I should be president of the United States. Actually, I should be dictator of the world because I know more than anyone and I'm smarter than anyone else. You see, that might be exaggerated, but I bet you feel like that once in a while when the boss comes in and says, hey, get this done. I bet you kids feel that way once in a while when the parents say, hey, you're not taking the car, and you're going to be in by 12 o'clock. It's just something inside of us that rises up. Many times we don't want to see how God fits into the setting, because if we do, we have to submit. We just kind of want to throw off all of that authority and be the top dog. But submission requires godly discipline, and it's easier to rebel, to be quite honest with you. We're going to see a guy tonight by the name of Korah, who I wouldn't have named my kid Korah anyway, but a guy by the name of Korah who gets himself into a situation where he'd rather rebel than submit, and he's going to throw off that authority. And by the way, if you're going to have a coup, if you're going to have a rebellion, you need people to agree with you, right? And that's where the gossip and the murmuring starts in, because if you're disgruntled, you got to find a few more people who are disgruntled with you, who will agree with you that whoever's in authority of you is, or in authority over you, is an idiot or shouldn't be there in that position. So you have to kind of start murmuring and backbiting, and then you find a few people who agree with you. Korah has a couple of accomplices by the name of Dathan and Abiram, and then the three of them manage to accumulate some 250 people who agree with them on this setting. But first, a brief overview of chapter 15 after we pray. Father, we come before you this evening in Jesus' name, asking for your will and your desires in our life, Lord. We will come to you and openly admit, Father, we are creatures of the flesh, and many times our flesh dominates our spirit and kind of runs us around and by the nose, kind of, and we do what our flesh wants us to do, what's easy, what feels good, not necessarily what is right. But Lord, we desire that. So we ask that you'd use tonight's teaching to teach us, and to teach us, Lord, how to overcome some of these things, how to have the right attitude, the right godly attitude. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Recap of 15, or a cap, a synopsis of chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is in Numbers chapter 15, verse 1, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed times to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. So basically what he's saying is, when you come into the promised land, when you come into the land flowing with milk and honey, I want you to make an offering. Now, why an offering? Is God needy? Why does God always want something? You know, it's not about that. It's about making a public statement that our God is worthy of all of our praise. So this offering was to be given to the Lord for his goodness, for his mercy, and for his love. In fact, to be honest with you, any offering that we give to the Lord because we have to, it's not really an offering at all. If we feel that we've got to do something and we just jump through that hoop, it's not what God desires. It's just a hoop. It's just an act of legalism. God wants us to do what we do with a cheerful heart. When it's done with a cheerful heart, then it's a true offering. Look at verses 14, 15, and 16. If an alien sojourns with you, or one who may be among you through your generations or throughout your generations, and he wishes to make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the alien who sojourns with you, a perpetual statute throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the alien be before you. There is to be one law and one ordinance for you and for the alien who sojourns for you. Now, this is not X-File stuff. This is not little gray man, but this is the foreigner, you know, those who were not necessarily from the tribes of Israel. Because we know that when they came out of Israel, came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude of people who came out with them. So he's saying that when you get into the promised land, and that foreigner, that alien who wants to make an offering, it's the same rules apply to him that apply to everyone else. And by the way, guys, God's guidelines do apply to everyone equally. You know, he doesn't pick and choose. He doesn't give a set of rules for one that he gives to another. There's only one thing that makes a difference in all of God's guidelines, and that's Jesus. Jesus changes everything. But without Jesus, same guidelines all the way across the board. And lastly, for chapter 15, verse 37, the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and to not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot." In other words, kind of what I said in our prayer, we have a tendency to want to do what our flesh wants to do instead of the things that God wants us to do. It takes considerable effort and discipline for us to make a decision. We want to follow the Lord. So he tells them to have a visible, tangible sign to remind them to follow the Lord. Verse 40, "So that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, this commandment also was given right after they caught a man gathering firewood on the Sabbath. And as a result of gathering that firewood on the Sabbath, he was taken outside of the camp and stoned to death. And then this commandment was given. You see, God did not want them to forget his commandments. This is kind of a string around the finger kind of thing. Actually, to put it kind of in more modern terms, it would be a reminder set in your to-do list on your Palm Pilot. This was kind of like an alarm to go off. It was to be a tassel on their robes tied in blue. And, of course, they would be looking down a lot. And every time they saw those tassels, it was a reminder, do what God asks me to do. Do what God asks me to do. Do what God asks me to do. And for most of you, you know that in the Old Testament, there were a whole lot of those do's and a whole lot of those don'ts. That's where Jesus comes into that picture, remember? Jesus already did all the do's. So when someone accepts Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, he takes care of that. Jesus Christ fulfills all of the law and the prophets. This is prior to Christ. He says, make these tassels as a reminder so you will remember to do the things that God has asked you to do. All right, now moving on to chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. "Now Korah, the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, they took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown." Now, when you see that term, men of renown, we're talking about mighty men. We're talking about men who were either mighty in war. They were mighty soldiers. They were mighty in some form of government. They were mighty spiritually. In other words, this was kind of the who's who, right? When you see it says men of renown, it's kind of the who's who of whatever event or set of circumstances or group of people that they're talking about. So this is 250 leaders from the who's who. Verse 3, "They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far,'" or "you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy." All of the congregation are holy, every one of them. "And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" Sounds like a fair question, right? It would be kind of like saying at work, "Hey, everybody else out around here is just as smart as my boss. So who does he think he is?" It's kind of the same thing. Almost exactly the same kind of question. "For any good rebellion to have any weight, for it to have any meaning at all, you must have someone with authority," right? If someone comes up and lays a story on you and they're kind of a nobody, you're going to go, but if there's somebody, if they're in the know, if you've seen them up in church, in leadership, leading worship, or you've seen them run a department or whatever, and all of a sudden they begin to say things, then all of a sudden the ears perk up. Hey, this is someone in authority. Well, Korah was a well-respected priest. He was from the tribe of Levi. And he's accompanied by these two other gossip partners, Dathan and Abiram. And as I say, because of this authority that they have, it doesn't take them very long to get 250, what kind of men? Men of renown. 250 who's who. Now, out of the mouth of two witnesses, a thing is established, right? So you've got three ringleaders who say, Moses and Aaron are taking this too far. They've overstepped their boundaries. We're godly. We're priests. And all of the congregation is holy. Who do they think they are? They've lifted themselves up. They've exalted themselves above what they should have done. And those three have 250, and they're all prominent men and women. Now, all of a sudden, if you have 250 people coming to you and saying this thing about these individuals, what are you going to think? Well, surely if it's this many people who have an opinion, there must be something to it. You see how easy it is to get caught up in that? I want to remind you of something. The day that they were going to free Jesus or a murderer, how many people voted for Jesus? The entire crowd shouted Barabbas. Let's free Barabbas. Righteousness can never be figured out by a majority vote. And sometimes when people think that they can get two or three or four or 250 people on their side, they must be right. I must be right because 250 people agree with me. They were accusing them of exalting themselves above the assembly of the Lord. So guys, this was no small rebellion. What was Moses' reaction? Look at verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all of his company, saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourself, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Very thing that they were accusing Moses of, they were guilty of themselves. Isn't that often the case? Quite often, the things that we detest about other people are the things we see in them that remind us of ourselves. We see them accomplishing something, and we're a little bit jealous. How come they were able to accomplish it and I'm not able to accomplish it? Verse 8, then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, it is not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near, Korah, and all of your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And you are seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? In other words, what do you have against Aaron? Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come up. In other words, he sent for them, and here's some more of their little rebellion. We're not going to go up. I don't care if Moses wants us up there or not. We're not going up there where Moses wants us to go. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Whoa, 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 whoa. Time out. A land of milk and honey? You just came from Egypt. You just came from Egyptian slavery. You were slaves. Isn't it amazing how we get away from our sin for a while and we forget how filthy it was? We forget how bad it was, and the enemy begins to tell us it's going to be good if we go back to it. It broke my heart today to find out about a young man that used to be amongst us that, man, he was just doing so good in the Lord. man, he got off drugs and he got married to his live-in girlfriend and he was doing so good in the Lord. Took off, moved somewhere else. We got an email where he's saying, I don't want anything to do with God anymore. I'd rather do drugs and I'd rather sin. Man, it's an amazing thing that after a little while we can forget it didn't satisfy us the first time. Oh, there's temporary pleasures, but overall, it doesn't satisfy. It leaves you cold and empty inside. And everybody around you end up trashing eventually. Eventually, you'll drive everybody out of your life, even the ones who love you, especially the ones who love you. We end up all alone. The enemy tries to turn around and tell us, oh, man, you had so much fun. Did you really? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance, verse 14, of the fields of the vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. His argument is something like this. Moses, we can see. These 250 men can see. You haven't brought us into the land yet. We're still out here wandering around in the wilderness. But it's because of this kind of sin that they're still wandering around in the wilderness. You know, oftentimes our wilderness journey is because of us. Well, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Many times God cannot use us the way he wants to till he takes and purges some things out of us. God's making a leader out of Moses on the backside of the desert in the wilderness. God was making a leader out of David when he was out tending the sheep and singing songs to the Lord. I don't like wilderness experience and I don't like trials, but they form us, they mold us, and they shape us into something better if we'll let it. Quite often people don't let it happen that way, they just get bitter. But as God's kids, we're supposed to let it form us and change us and shape us into something better. Their reply is, man, Moses, these guys can see. You know, you're going to put out their eyes. They can see. They're not blind. They can see. You promised us the land of milk and honey, and we're not there yet. Now, you guys remember, it was supposed to be about a 2-week journey. How long did it take them? 40 years. I don't know about you guys, but I don't want it. I hate wasting time. I hate wasting time. I don't even like to go get a haircut because I have to sit for 30 minutes. I'm serious. I don't like to stop and put gas in my car because I have to stop and put gas in my car. You know, those are those things that seem like a waste of time. I don't want to take a 2-week journey and make it 40 years, do you guys? In other words, if I'm in the middle of a trial and I got a lesson to learn, I want to say, God, show me what it is. Put it in big, bold print, you know, tap it on my forehead, help me get it right away so I don't have to stay in this place any longer than absolutely necessary. God's working on Moses, but he's working on the entire congregation. Look at Moses' question. The question is basically, isn't it enough for you guys that you're priests? You're from the tribe of Levi, that God has separated you from the congregation and made you so you could officiate in the temple, brought you near to him. Isn't that enough? Well, the answer is what? No. See, here's the thing. If you and I got rid of that teacher that's given us a hassle and he put someone else in there, the problem is not really the teacher. Because you're going to have another teacher like that tomorrow and next year and the year after and the year after. If you got rid of the parents that you're rebelling against and gave you two other halfway decent parents, would they quit saying, come in at a decent hour, do your homework? So the problem really isn't the parents, is it? So many times in marriage, everybody thinks, well, if I could just get a new one, you know, get a new spouse, my problems will be over. Those of you that are at it the second time around, you know that they're not over. They just changed face. Because there's one factor that's constant. Even in 5 marriages, there's one thing that's constant. You. There's one thing constant in this area of submission and authority. That's us. Authority changes around us, but we're always in it. So maybe the lesson isn't for all of them. Maybe the lesson is for us, and that's why God continues to put us in that setting until we learn some of those things. I admire some of you guys that had good parents and you learned how to respectfully submit to them when you were a kid. I know not perfectly, but some of you did a pretty good job with it. And you know what? It's changed your schooling. It's changed your career. And it even changes everything about you in life. I grew up without a dad at home. Mom couldn't enforce anything. So we did whatever we want to. And it's been a lot harder for me to be disciplined by God after I was grown up than it would have been if I'd have been disciplined by parents as I was growing up. Well, Cora's not happy. He wouldn't be happy, as my mom used to say, he wouldn't be happy if he got hung with a new rope. I have no idea what that means, but I think as opposed to an old rope. But I'm not going to go there. It didn't make any sense to me then. It doesn't make a lot to me now. Jeremiah 45:5 says, "But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them." Well, of course we're seeking great things for ourselves. And that's what gets us in trouble. Because if we were seeking great things for God, then the rest of it wouldn't matter. What a difference in perspective. If I'm seeking great things for myself, there's always going to be somebody in the way trying to keep me from having those great things, because he wants them too. But if I'm seeking great things for God, there's not going to be as much competition, because there's not that many people around who really want great things for God. And they're willing to play whatever role that's given to them in order to seek great things for God. Cora really wasn't too much concerned about God and God's will and God's things. Cora was concerned about Cora. His accusations were unfounded, and it was a simple case of jealousy and envy. Look at verse 15. "Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them.' Moses said to Cora, 'You and your company, all your company, be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they, along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan.' So they each took their own censer and put fire on it. They laid incense on it, and they stood in the doorway of the tent of meeting and with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all of the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Notice how he's moved his little petty trial into God's arena. Yeah, that's a dangerous place to do that. When you want to mix the flesh in with God, it doesn't work. It's not compatible. And when we move the flesh too close to the things of God, something's going to get burnt. Something's going to go up in smoke, and it's probably not going to be God. Okay, "And the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the congregation." In verse 20, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among the congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' But they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, God of spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get back from around the dwellings of Korah and Dathan and Abiram.'" In other words, God's going to basically take Moses and Aaron, spare them, and wipe everybody else out. Moses and Aaron, the ones that's being accused, are saying, "Lord, please don't take it out on everybody else." So the Lord says, "Okay, then get yourselves away from these three men and their company, because I'm about to do something, and you need to separate yourself from the ones that are filthy, the ones that are wrong, the ones that are in error here, the ones that have risen up in rebellion against me." By the way, guys, I think it's a little warning about us setting too close to sin, setting too close to those we know are involved in sin. You know, there has to be a little separation there. Verse 25, "Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin.' So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Look at this, guys. Their sons, their wives, and their babies, because of their stupidity, are going to suffer. But doesn't it happen in our life too? Doesn't it happen in our world? If we're going to go out and smoke dope or whatever we decide to do, whatever drugs we want to do, to think that it's not affecting anyone else is really a little dumb, isn't it? If we're going to drink in excess and become alcoholics, to think that it's not going to cost our entire family something is a little naive, isn't it? Verse 28, Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds. For this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all of the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Natural earthquake, it's amazing that it happened on command, huh? But God is in charge of things. God created the universe. God is in charge of the universe. Notice Moses asked for an entirely new thing because he didn't want there to be any mistake that what was going on was from the Lord. And I think an entirely new thing happened, don't you? I think when it was all done, they had absolutely no doubt in their mind that this had to be God and a judgment from God, right? Well, that would be the end of the murmuring, right? Because if you saw this happen, wouldn't you shut up? I'd be going, okay. No more. I'm done. You'd think, right? Well, look at what happens. 34, all of Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy. And they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which the men who were burned had offered, and he hammered them out as a plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. But on the next day, all of the congregation, look at this, guys, not less than 24 hours, look at what happens. On the next day, all of the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, here they are again, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." Man, I grew up in an alcoholic family, and my dad would come home after being gone on a 2-week drunk and blame my mom for being out running around. There was 11 kids at home. Where was she going to go? Somebody had to be there watching the kids. Isn't it amazing when we're the ones out doing the wrong, we start projecting it on someone else? 42, it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned towards the tent of the meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of the meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Then they fell on their faces again here. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put it in the fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun amongst the people, so he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 people besides those who died on account of Korah. So 14,953. Because of one man deciding. God was doing him dirty. One man deciding he wanted something that was not his. One man who couldn't keep his flesh in check. Verse 50, then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, and the plague had been checked. It is an easy thing to do, guys, to be jealous of someone else. God, why aren't you doing this for me? Why don't I have a job like theirs? How come I'm not making as much money as they're making? Lord, why am I not a supervisor? Why am I not a CEO? Why do I not have a car like those people have? They make less money than we do. Look at the car that they're driving. Why don't I have a house like my friend has? I want to read a couple things to you that apply to us specifically as God's kids, as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Now there are a variety of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. See, gifts are those things that God gives us individually. The ministries are how we use those gifts in those ministries. But it's the same God. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all people. But to each one is given the manifestation of His Spirit for the common good. In other words, when we become God's kids, He gives us gifts. We have natural talents, we have natural abilities, we have spiritual gifts. Some of our gifts will be similar to each other. And some of us might be better at it than the other person, but everyone is unique. You may have a gift of showing mercy. Somebody else may have the gift of showing mercy. But the way you do that, the way you show that mercy is going to be very unique to you. And where we get into trouble is we look at the other person that's showing mercy. They seem to be gaining a wider acceptance than us. So rather than us just being us, we decide we want to be them. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of that body, even though they are many, it's one body." In other words, in this particular passage, it talks about a body, a physical body, and it talks about members. And when it's talking about members, it's talking about fingers and toes and hands and arms. And he's saying that a body has many of those different members, but they all have a specific function. You know, the toe doesn't say to the hand, "Hey, I want to be a hand." Your hands get to touch everybody. Toes are stinky. They're hidden away all the time. Nobody wants anything to do with the toes. "I don't want to be a toe anymore. I want to be a hand." And he's saying that it's still one body. And as God's kids, when we see that we're one body, we'll stop competing with each other and wanting to be the other person, but just be the best that we can be at what God's called us to be. 1 Corinthians 12 verses, I did a verse here, maybe 26, I'm not sure. "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Now, what that means is, have you ever stumped your toe? And you got up in the middle of the night and stubbed your toe against the bed or something, and that little sucker makes you limp around for like 2 days. Your back hurts, your leg hurts, you're sore because of this one little member, this one little thing. The whole body is affected by it. You can take a bite of an Oreo's Blizzard and the whole body rejoices. He's saying that if one of us does something to the glory of God and it turns out good, every one of us should be going, "Man, way to go. What a cool deal." Someone gets a new car, we should be going, "Awesome. It's so cool that you got yourself a new car." Not, "Yeah, I hope you're happy." We should be rejoicing with each other on these things, not competing. If Korah had been rejoicing that God was using Moses in the way he was using him, this would have never happened, would it? If he would have seen that God was blessing him because of, let me back that up, he was blessing him in spite of himself, he would have been saying,
man, thank God we have a guy like Moses to lead the congregation who's willing to pay the price that Moses is paying for God to use him in the way he's using it. James 3, verses 13 through 18, and we're going to close up here pretty soon. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but in contrast, it is earthly, it is natural. I remember at first I said it's much easier to just do what our flesh wants to do. It is earthly, it is natural, but he adds something else to it. It's demonic. It's controlled by evil forces. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Now, guys, let's bring it. You don't have to go very far. Let's bring this back into our marriages, our homes, mom and dad. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. If your home, you point me to a home that's in disorder, and I'll show you somewhere where there's some selfish ambition and some jealousy. I want what you get. I want to go out to lunch like you get to go out to lunch. I want a car to drive like you got a car to drive. I want income like you got income. I want. Selfish ambition. Godly ambition is a tremendous thing. Selfish ambition is a horrible thing. Because you know what selfish ambition does? Selfish ambition exalts self above everyone else. And if we exalt ourselves through selfish ambition above anyone else, there's no way you're going to be a servant. You're not going to serve somebody that you feel like you're better than them. You're not going to serve someone if you feel like they shouldn't be there in authority over you. If you see them as a pain rather than a blessing, if you see them as a mistake from God rather than God's perfect plan, it's going to be real hard to be submissive. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from God is first, here it is, pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. If you apply any of those or all of those to your marriage, to your home, it's going to be a nice place. Peace, gentleness, reason, mercy, good fruits, without wavering. In other words, you determine, I'm going to be this way because of the Lord, no matter what. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, Moses, the very one who was accused, ended up being the one who took his stand between the dead and the living and abated the plague. It wasn't Moses that was full of pride, it was Korah. Now, I'll say this in closing. The reason why this is so important to God is because it has to do with Him either being in charge of the world or not. You see, when we rise up in rebellion against one leader or a leader that's been placed in authority over us, with dishonor and disrespect, what we're basically saying is, God, you're stupid for putting this person over me in my life. How so? Well, some of you guys know that the Greek word here for submission, it basically means to willingly place yourself under the care of that person. It's a military term. Now, why would I willingly place myself under someone? Well, if I believe that God's put them there, then I can do that, can I? If I believe it was just a random accident, then I'm going to have a tough time. But if I believe that in all of time and space, God has ordered this and he's put me here for a time and a reason and a season, then I'm going to get the most I can get out of it while I'm there. And rather than rising up like Korah, I'm going to be able to say, God, you know what? You can take them out if you want. You're the one that raises people up and takes them down. So in the meantime, I'm going to submit to you and learn the things you want me to learn, because I don't want to spend the next 40 years going through the same problem and the same issue. You see, now for the teenager at home, it's a different game, isn't it? It's a completely different story. Instead of just mom and dad being there by some weird science experiment that God somehow mixed the babies in the nursery or something, you know, something just happened, and you got these evil parents. Instead of that, if you believe that God gave you those parents, then all of a sudden that's a different game, isn't it? All of a sudden now, instead of me projecting it back on my parents as the problem, I actually have to be willing to say, okay, God, if you gave me these parents, you must have a plan for the husband and wife. Instead of thinking God made some cruel joke out of the choice of their spouse, if they can say, you know what, God made this choice. And you might be saying, well, I'm not so sure God made the choice. When you got married, it became God's choice. I know that. When you got married, it became God's perfect choice. So if we look at it from that perspective, instead of trying to get out and seeing it as a cruel mistake, now all of a sudden we're saying, okay, God, what do you want me to know? What do you want to teach me? I don't want to be a Korah. I've been a Korah. I've been a Korah, and I've had Korahs try to kill me. But I don't want to be a Korah. I want to do my best to try to see God in the middle of the circumstances and let God fight my battles for me. Because when I fight my battles, thousands of people get hurt. Let's pray.